So we'll be in 2 Peter. And I heard British pastor Dick Lucas, share an example from communist China about the dangers to the church, about the greatest danger to the Christian church in a sermon I was listening to this week. He said, the rise of communism and cultural revolution in China taught us something about the greatest danger to the Christian church. As communists came to power in China, Christians were tortured, they were imprisoned, they were arrested for their faith. Buildings were destroyed. And in an attempt to keep the Chinese people uniformly focused on the Chinese communist way, one of the things that seemed extremely important to them was to eradicate Christianity, as well as all other religious views. But Christianity taught that there was a different king, a more powerful king, a king who deserved greater allegiance than the communist Chinese government, and followers of that king had to go. Communism in China has gone to great lengths to destroy the church. So what has the communist oppression of the church in China taught us? Well, before I answer that, we also have to know that communism did other things in China over the past 70 years. They built roads. They built a national infrastructure that made travel and communication within the nation of China much more easy. They not only tried to eradicate Christianity, but all other religions, creating a spiritual vacuum in the nation of China that resulted in a spiritual hunger of the people of China. They required all the people in China to speak the same language, making communication that much easier. So what have we learned about the danger to the Christian church from China? And what we've learned is they cannot do it. They can't stop the growth of the church. Communism has actually watched an incredible expansion of Christianity throughout the nation of China. Despite all the things they've tried to destroy it and to push it down, there are now over 100 million evangelical Christians in China, according to the Joshua Project. When communism took over, about 1 million. 100 times the number of believers in China now as opposed to when communism took over. No matter what China, or you could pick the nation, Russia, Saudi Arabia, any other nation on the planet, no matter what they do to try to kill and eradicate the church, their efforts will fail. Because Jesus said, I will build my church. He said, not even the gates of hell will prevail against it. Jesus will build his church. One day there'll be a multitude of people with representatives from every tribe, tongue, nation on the planet worshiping around the throne of God. That will happen. Jesus will accomplish that. The church of Jesus Christ will prevail. But we do know that individual churches die. But when ruthless governments give their best shot to destroying the church and their efforts fail, then it points us into another direction as to the danger of the church. And the thing is, if you're going to destroy a particular church, or in particular, if you're going to damage the church in an entire nation, it has to be an inside job. The way the church will be destroyed is from the inside, when false teaching comes in and corrupts the church. When the church really becomes not the church anymore, because they're teaching a false gospel, they're teaching false doctrine. It sounds godly, it sounds biblical, it may even sound Christian, but it deviates from the narrow way that Jesus laid out for us in the scriptures. Many of the letters written to the early church by Paul, Peter, and others warn about false teachers coming into the church. And in 2 Peter in particular, Peter seems, this is a big emphasis for him. All of chapter 2, He's a three-chapter letter. All of chapter 2 is about false teachers. He mentions it again in chapter 3. And here at the end of chapter 1, he's laying a foundation that will help us to discern when someone is bringing false teaching into the church. And as we study these verses, chapter 2 Peter 1, 12 through 21, I want to take Peter's words and take what he's teaching us and turn it into kind of a short quiz to help us determine whether someone is bringing false teaching into the church. Teachers of the truth should pass. Teachers of false teaching will fail. So in verses 12 through 15, some have seen in Peter's style here almost a last will and testament. And it's really not hard to see that that fits. If you look at verse 14, he says, "Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me." Peter believes he's going to die soon. He believes he doesn't have much time left. And he remembers Jesus telling them how he's going to die. Jesus told him, "You're not going to die a normal death. People are going to take you where you don't want to go." And so Peter knows that his death is going to be untimely. He also knows who the emperor of Rome is at this point, Nero. And so he can probably see the writing on the wall that things are not, he doesn't have that much time left to teach and instruct the people. But I want to take just a little bit of an aside here, because there's something here that Peter just mentions in passing that I think is really important. Look at the way Peter talks about dying in verse 14. "Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon." Peter talks about his death and uses this image, "putting off of my body." And it may just seem like a figurative way to say it, but Peter's actually saying something very significant here, is that while we are living on earth, our soul and our body are unified. They are together. The only way for your soul and your body to be separated is for you to die. That's what happens when you die, is your soul and your body are separated from one another. And one of the false teachings that Peter is likely dealing with coming into the church that was part of the Gnostic teaching of this time was that there was a separation of body and soul. There was this whole dichotomy between soul and spirit and body, and the flesh and the spirit really had nothing to do with one another. And so what Peter is saying is, no, they're together until you die. What your soul does affects your body. What your body does affects your soul. You can't separate the two. But see, what the Gnostics would say is, well, if your soul is okay with God, if your spirit's okay with God, then doesn't matter what you do with your body. That would be one extreme they would go to. And on the other hand, they would start saying things like, well, yeah, your spirit's good and your flesh is bad, so deny any physical pleasure to your body, because that's the only way that you can really get your spirit good. So they would go to these extremes because of this view that spirit and body, soul and body, were separate entities from one another. Where Christianity teaches, no, they're unified, they're together. You know, and I think it's interesting that in our society today, we see a fruit of this in some ways. When someone says, "I'm really a woman in a man's body," what are they doing? They're saying, "I've got a woman's soul and a man's body." And they try to disconnect the two. They try to change one to match the other. Where God is saying, no. Your soul and your body are given to you as a unit. They're in union. They're one with one another. And the only way that that separation can happen is through death. So Peter, he's saying, he knows he doesn't have much time left. He knows that the putting off of his body is about to come. And so what does he do knowing that he's got a short time left? In verse 12, he says, Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. And the word there for qualities is actually things. It's a pronoun, just referring back to all of what Peter has been writing about so far. All of what I've wrote about, he said, you've been given everything you need for life and godliness. Remember that from the first few verses we looked at last week. It's given through the knowledge of Christ, that your faith then should lead you to live a Christ-like life. Look at verse 13. He says, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. And then look at verse 15. And I'll make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. See, Peter is emphasizing he wants us to remember things. He wants us to recall things. He wants to stir up our memory to what we've already heard and learned about Jesus. In verse 12, he says, you know them. You're already established in the truth. You know these things, and I want to remind you of these things. And what I want to point out that Peter is doing here, notice he's got this short amount of time, and what's he doing? He's reminding them of things. He's not telling them new things. He's reminding them of the things that they've already been taught. And here's the first question for testing and identifying false teachers. Is the teaching new? Have you ever heard it before? Does it sound familiar, or does it sound like something that's coming way out of left field and you're like, where in the world did that come from? Because now, I'm not saying that there won't ever be anything new that you learn. We have much to learn from the Scripture that we will learn for all of our lives here, and I believe we'll continue to learn as we go into eternity. But when it looks like something is just coming out of left field, and you're like, where in the world did that come from? That doesn't sound like what I've learned from the Bible before. Then that should be a red flag for us. That should be something that makes us ask more questions. Now, I want to add a word of caution here, that just because something sounds familiar doesn't mean it's necessarily true either. So, like one great example that's probably been said in how many Sunday school classes, or that, you know, is when someone passes away and a child is sad, well, she's just another angel in God's choir. It's meant to comfort. It sounds familiar. It's been said, but it's completely false. That's not where we don't become angels after we die. So just because it sounds familiar doesn't necessarily mean it's true. But when you hear something and it sounds like it comes completely out of left field, it needs to make us ask more questions. We need to study more. And we're continuing to know God. God's infinite. We'll always be learning and growing in our knowledge of God. Scripture says His mercies are new every morning. So there is a sense in which we continue to know God. But maybe this illustration would help. If you think about going into a forest, you know, and Amy loves to hike, and so we'll go into the forest and we'll hike through trails, and I'm just kind of enjoying hiking. There's trees, there's birds and stuff, and so, but then Amy will know, oh, look at that flower, or look at that tree, look at what's growing out of that tree. I mean, she'll notice all of these things about the forest, and so as you go into a forest, you're going to see more and more and more of that forest. And some of those things are going to be interesting. Some of those things are going to be beautiful. Some of those things may be frightening. But you're going into that forest and you're learning more and more and more. But when false teaching comes along, it's like it's taking you into a different forest. And at first, the forest looks the same. It may look similar, but then it starts to deviate and it's going off in a direction that is not what you have heard and learned and know to be true from God's Word. So Peter had told people that the Gospel of Mark is Peter's retelling of the works of Jesus. Peter told Mark what to write down, and Mark wrote down the Gospel of Mark. But we are prone to forget. We're prone to forget the things that we need to remember. And then something comes along and it sounds interesting, it sounds new, it sounds exciting, and we can easily fall into that. Islam was something new that was added to Christianity. Mormonism, something new that was added to Christianity. Mary Baker Eddy with Christian Science, something new that was added to Christianity. And it's a completely different religion, completely different way of salvation. Today, movements to churches into self-help sessions, making you feel better, that don't talk about sin or repentance or our need for grace. You know, just let me come in and tell me I'm okay and make me feel good when I leave, and I'll keep coming back. That's not the truth of the gospel. That's not the truth that's in God's word. We need to hear God's word. We need to hear about the love of God and the comfort that he gives us. But we also need to hear about our sin and our need for repentance and our need to turn and trust in God's grace. See, Peter, when he had a short time left, he wanted to remind the followers of Christ of the things that they'd already heard. Remind them of the old truths. Those are the things we need to hold on to. So, is the teaching new? You know, again, doesn't necessarily mean it's wrong, but it means we need to ask more questions. We need to go farther. We need to study more. But then, do the footnotes check out? You know, if there are questions, if you hear something strange and you don't know whether to believe it or not, the next question is check the footnotes. Now, just make sure we're all on the same page. Everybody, research papers may not be as common as what they used to be. Footnotes, those are those things that you put in your paper at the end notes at the end of the paper or at the bottom of your page that prove to the person you're writing the paper for that you didn't just make this up. You actually got it from somewhere. You just didn't create it out of thin air and turn it into a research paper. The footnotes support what you say in your paper. Well, let's look at Peter's footnotes. He says, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths. This is what he's accusing the false teachers of doing. They're just making up myths. They're making up things. And it's not really true. We didn't do that. He says in verse 16, we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he said, we made known to you the power of Jesus. We are telling you about the coming of Jesus. This word coming is the word parousia, which is never used to refer to the incarnation, the first coming of Jesus. It's always used when talking about Jesus to talk about his second coming, him coming again, which is an issue of false teaching that I believe Peter is dealing with here as we get to the end of the book. But he says, we saw the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus. We told you about his power. We told you about all he did. You know, Peter did this through Mark's gospel. And so then he says, and we were eyewitnesses of his majesty when he received honor and glory. Peter is referring back to the transfiguration. He's referring back to he and James and John being up on the mountain with Jesus, and Moses and Elijah show up there, and Jesus' face, he's transfigured before them. His clothes are dazzling white. It says like no launderer could make them. They have this incredible experience with Jesus, and they're seeing this magnificent display of the majesty of Jesus, and then they hear a voice saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am pleased. And so when Peter is reminding them of what they need to hear, and he's telling them where he got it, he's saying, we saw it. We saw the majesty of the Father reveal to us right before our eyes that Jesus is the Son of God. That he showed us his majesty. He showed us his honor. He showed us his glory. And not only did we see this, we heard the voice of God with our own ears. We heard God say, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. He said, we were with him. We walked up the mountain with him. We saw all this stuff happen. And Peter's saying, we didn't make this up. And there was more than just me with him. So here's Peter's defense of what he's saying. We were with Jesus. We heard it from him. We are passing on the things that we heard from him. So when I tell you that you've been given an inheritance in heaven that will never fade away, when I tell you that you've been purchased by his blood, I know what I'm talking about because I was there. The other apostles were there. So when you hear something new, you have to look at where it came from. Where does it originate? Gnosticism, which is what Peter was likely dealing with, took beliefs that were there about 200 years before Jesus, and they kind of co-opted them and adopted them with Christianity to come up with a different version of Christianity. And I think there's one way we've seen this happen in the church today very clearly. 150, 160 years ago, there was a man named Phineas Quimby that came up with the idea that all sickness was in your mind, that all you had to do to get well or to avoid sickness was just to believe a certain way, to think a certain way. It eventually led to what was called the New Thought movement, where if you think a certain way, you can change what happens with your physical body, and it's all about what's in your mind. It's all about what you think. Well, eventually, that way of thinking got into the church. It merged with the Christian faith, and it became, on the extreme level, what's known now as the health, the wealth, the prosperity gospel. If you just have enough faith, then you can have whatever you want, whatever you need. You can have health, you can have wealth, you can have prosperity. That didn't originate from somebody studying the Bible. That originated from somebody taking this new thought moment and trying to find something in the Bible to support it. And it's become a major false teaching in the church. Even coming in certain ways into the cultural mainstream, sometimes we may look at that and say, well, that's way off there. But how many of us have heard of a book called The Power of Positive Thinking by Norman Vincent Peale? That book is based on that same way of thinking. Sold over 15 million copies, probably most of them to Christians. He was a preacher. There's an example of one of his quotes. When you expect, this is a quote from Norman Vincent Peale. When you expect the best, you release a magnetic force in your mind, which by a law of attraction tends to bring the best to you. Where do you get that from the Bible? That's not scriptural. It's completely different from anything God has revealed in Scripture. But it was taking this new thought movement, this new thought idea, and then bringing it together and trying to merge it with Christian thought. And it became one of the best-selling books of all time. See, God gave apostles to the church who were eyewitnesses to Jesus. They were with him. They wrote down what he said and did. And then, like Peter, they wrote instructions to the church about what the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus really means. So we need to check the footnotes. We need to see if the teaching is really coming from the Bible, really coming from what the apostles and the prophets and the Old Testament writers wrote. So when you hear someone say something or new, or you hear about a new way of doing church that's more popular, or you hear about someone spending 30 minutes in heaven and they have some things to say, check out what they're saying. Make it, test it according to Scripture. Scripture is based on eyewitness testimony. Scripture is inspired by God, and anything taught in the church should find its source in God's Word, in the Scriptures. So, we're looking at evaluating false teachers. Is the teaching new? That should raise flags and make us start asking more questions. Do the footnotes check out? Where does the teaching come from? Where does it originate from? And now, I want to look at these last three verses of chapter 1, because Peter refers us now back to before Jesus. He refers to the prophetic writings of the Old Testament, and he may actually be referring to the whole Old Testament, but at minimum, prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and others who prophesied ahead, looking ahead to the coming of the Messiah. When he says here, he refers to the prophetic word. See, it's easy for us to forget that the Jewish people had a Bible before Jesus was born. The Old Testament was the Jewish Bible. And even for the first 10 or 15 years of the Christian church, Their Bible was the Old Testament. Their written scriptures were the Old Testament because they didn't have any of the New Testament yet. So when they thought about the scriptures, they looked at the Old Testament. That was what they based things on. Today, even, two-thirds of our Bible, 39 of the 66 books of the Bible are in the Old Testament. And Peter says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Do you see that in verse 19? We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. He said, we know that they were writing about Jesus. We now know Jesus. We know who he is. We know what he did. And we know that these writers in the Old Testament were actually writing about Jesus. So we have their word more fully confirmed. And then look at the way that Peter describes the prophets' writings. He says it doesn't come from their own interpretation. It doesn't come out of their own understanding. It doesn't come out of what they thought was true. It was not produced by their own will. It wasn't produced by the will of man. You see, even look at what the prophets of the prophets, when they prophesied, when they said the things that they did, they were mistreated. They were killed. They were tortured. They were thrown into cisterns full of waste because they were saying things that God inspired them to say, but the people in power didn't want to hear it. They didn't like what they were saying. No, they spoke from God, as Peter says, carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the Old Testament scriptures, as well as the New Testament scriptures, are inspired by God. That doesn't mean that they were dictated. It doesn't mean God just kind of, you know, said, thus says the Lord, and somebody just wrote it down. No, he inspired them, and then out of their own experiences and knowledge and culture, they wrote down things so that it was written from the perspective of a man, but it was written inspired by God. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They used words and culture that were part of their experience, but the message came from God. And then we have to make sure we get the point of why all of these scriptures were written. Why were all of the Old Testament scriptures written? They were written to point us to Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the one through whom God is reconciling the world to himself. You see, sometimes it's easy for us to see this with passages like Isaiah 53:5, where it says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. See, we know exactly what Isaiah was writing about when he wrote those words. We know more about what Isaiah was writing about when he wrote those words than Isaiah did. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, because we know it's about Jesus. But Jesus said all of the Old Testament scriptures pointed to him. What about the command then to not lie? How does that point us to Jesus? See, there are different ways to see that command. You look at the Ten Commandments, do not lie. Well, one way to see that is just it's a good ethical command that was passed down from generation to generation through the Bible that was given us a good way to live. That would be one way to see that command, do not lie. Another way would be to say, well, it's actually from God. And we're getting closer, aren't we? It's a command from God that shows us the best way to live. It shows us a way to live in a way that honors him and that's obedient to him. But both of those ways of understanding fall short of the true biblical way of understanding the command, do not lie. See, yes, it's a command that tells us how we should live. Yes, it's a command that tells us what God desires and demands from us. But it's supposed to go farther than that. It's supposed to be like a mirror that comes back into our face and says, Lentz, you're a liar, and you need a Savior. You are desperate for forgiveness, and you need a Savior, and his name is Jesus. That command, do not lie, is supposed to point me ahead to the Messiah, the only one who can save me from my sin. And if I don't understand that command in that way, I'm missing the whole point. If we don't understand the Old Testament scriptures so that they point us to Jesus, we miss the whole point of the Old Testament scriptures. That's why Peter says we have this prophetic word more fully confirmed. See, if you read the Old Testament and all you do is see Old Testament stories and commands, then you miss the point. Just like one example, Abraham and Isaac. If you look at the story of Abraham and Isaac and you see God tell Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, and you don't understand the whole of the scripture, then that sounds cruel. That sounds harsh. But when you see God stop Abraham from sacrificing his son, and then you realize God did not stop himself from sacrificing his son for you, then you see that story in a whole different way. That God was willing to suffer for us in ways that he did not call Abraham to suffer. He sacrificed his son. He gave his son for us. And then the thing we need to see here with this, that Jesus confirms the scriptures for us, is that true teaching from the Bible, and I'm going to have to make this a little shorter than I was planning, but true teaching from the Bible should exalt Jesus. If you have teaching that comes along and it's exalting something other than Jesus, it's false teaching. If it's exalting man, if it's putting man above God, if it's putting man above Jesus, it's false teaching. If it's putting the Holy Spirit above Jesus, the Holy Spirit came, inspired the scriptures, came to exalt Jesus, to glorify Jesus. If your teaching is exalting the Holy Spirit up above Jesus. Now, the Holy Spirit is God, so he can be exalted up there pretty high. But if you take the Holy Spirit and put him above Jesus, you've got false teaching. If you exalt a nation above Jesus, you've got false teaching. If you exalt a church above Jesus, you have false teaching. If what is being taught is biblical, the teaching will exalt Jesus as the only Savior, as the only Son of God. So what do you do? If you want to protect yourself and others in the church from false teaching, how do you make sure that someone isn't just coming up with something new that they or someone else made up? How do you check out what they're saying to see if their sources are good? How do you know whether they are exalting the true biblical Jesus and not a watered-down, soft-pedaled version of Jesus? And you know this is happening in the church right now. Have you heard about the movement in the church? They call themselves red-letter Christians. And what they mean is, if you've got a Bible that has red letters that are supposedly the words that Jesus actually spoke when he was on earth, they take those words and give them greater weight than the rest of the scripture. And so, if Jesus didn't talk about it in red letters, then it doesn't matter what the rest of the scripture is. That's kind of a secondary thing. But they give primary weight to those red letters. This is all the words of Jesus. This is all inspired by God. This is all inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we can't pick and choose just based on the things that we think are important. But how do you know whether somebody is exalting the true biblical Jesus? You read the Bible. You study the Bible. Look back at 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. God has given you everything you need. He's given you everything you need through the knowledge of Jesus. And where do you go? Where do you go to get that knowledge of Jesus? You go to the scriptures. You go to the Bible to know Jesus. You go to the Bible and you listen to his voice. You go to the Bible and you respond to his voice to you. You go to the Bible, you talk with him about the things that you're reading. You ask him questions about the things that you're reading. And you let his words to you renew your mind so that you think more and more like Jesus. You see, you've been given everything you need for life and godliness. And in the Bible, you've been given everything you need to know Jesus. You don't need the Book of Mormon. You don't need the Eastern meditation practices. You don't need the power of positive thinking. God has given you everything you need to protect you and others from the dangerous destruction that false teaching can bring into your life and into the church. And he's given it to you right here in his word.